ask that you will come by your Spirit, that you will anoint us to hear what you are saying by your Spirit, and may it be to your glory. Amen. We're talking tonight about our freedom in Christ, that we are free, that we are free in Christ. But often, I think, in the past, that's been mistaken to say that we can do anything we want, and that's not what grace is about. We are free, as Paul wrote, and himself was free, to be a bondslave of Christ. So we're free from a world system, so that we can be, we're free from the restrictions of that system, and we're free from the restrictions that anything would put on us that would try to separate us from Christ, like we just heard. That nothing can separate us from Christ. That's quite secure, isn't it? That's a nice, secure feeling. So we're looking tonight at chapter 2 in Colossians, verses 4 to 23. And this part of the study, congratulations, by the way, because when we get through tonight, we're halfway through. All right? So we've got four more sessions to go. And it's great that you managed to get to what you've got to. But we don't want it just to be a night out, do we? We want to be something that we can encourage each other in and build each other up. That's what it's all about, building one another up in that most holy faith. That's what we want to do. So this is the last part of the section of the letter that deals with and proclaims Christ's supremacy, his preeminence. And the next section that we do after tonight will all be all about what that means. If Christ is preeminent, the church, his body, needs to be submitted to him on earth. That's the whole point of the letter. Whenever Paul writes doctrine, I only twigged onto this in earlier days of me, Christianity, that Paul didn't just write doctrine to expound doctrine. He does it that we might live it out. So that's what we're trying to do with this series. We want to bring out the fact that Christ is preeminent and what that means in how we live our lives for Christ. So we heard last week that Paul really wants them to appreciate that they are rooted in Christ. I love that thought that when Jesus talked about that he was the vine and we are the branches, being rooted and grounded in love, not just any love, but that agape love of God, that he is the vine dresser. So he wants them to know that we're deeply rooted in Christ so that we will be able to stand firm in the last days. Now, this is not negativity, it's reality. In the last days, there will be problems. There will be winds of doctrine that will test our faith. We will be called to stand on what we believe, to stand out for who we believe in, and to proclaim the reality of Jesus Christ. That is quite scriptural. That is what will happen in these last days. But in this section, Paul, I've got to tell you this. When Ken was looking at me notes just now, he says, "Phew, that's a long one, isn't it?" So I said, no, I'll try and keep it shorter. So we're going to look at four things tonight that Paul really relates to these people and says that you are free from these four things. And that is, as we'll go through them separately, it's persuasive speech, philosophy, legalism, wrong worship, and doctrines of men. That's five, not four, sorry. So we're free from all those things, and we'll just do them one by one. So let's look first at chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. And Paul says this, "And my speech and my preaching..." We'll not do Corinthians, we'll do Colossians, shall we? Yeah, we'll do Colossians. I think we'll stick with what we started. So, Colossians, here we are, chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. "Now this I am saying to you, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So what we understand from that is that he's aware that there are dangers that are creeping into the church, but he's also glad to see that at that point they are standing firm in the faith. And you have therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So he's aware that there's a problem, that some of the arguments that are coming into the church that would take away from the preeminence of Christ, they were quite persuasive actually. They weren't nonsensical, they were quite persuasive. But Paul's argument to them, of what he proclaims to them, is this. They might be persuasive, but they are not true. Stand on what we first taught you. And this is where I go on my little trip about all the versions of the Bible. Because even in that one that I've read to you now, in New King James, it says persuasive speech. It talks about being persuasive. Now, we can persuade somebody to do anything we want if they're willing. But to persuade somebody means to get somebody to believe through a reasonable argument, and it can be quite convincing. But in the RSV Bible, it uses a different word. It says, talks about beguiling speech. Now that's a much older word, but it's nearer to the truth of what Paul is saying here, because to beguiling speech, it's got the same meaning, but it's got the particular emphasis of wanting to deceive. So these people were coming into the church and they were trying to deceive the believers into believing that they didn't just have to believe in Jesus Christ as their saviour. They said, no, that's not enough. And we'll see some of the things that we're saying in a bit. But one of the things they were saying is, you've got to eat certain foods, asceticism, if you want to put a big word on it. You've got to eat certain foods to purify yourself. You've also got to worship angels, because you can worship Jesus, that's fine. They were saying that, that's okay, we acknowledge Jesus. But you need to acknowledge the hierarchical system of angels in heaven. And Paul was saying, no, Christ is sufficient. Christ is preeminent. He's the only one that matters. He's supreme. He's over all. And so the whole idea is that Paul is covering the idea that although they are standing fast in the faith, the danger is coming in and is already there, that they can be deceived by beguiling speech. And I love the fact that he says, I might not be there, but I'm there in spirit. He's with them, he's supporting them, he's wanting to build them up in that most holy faith. And when it talks about the firmness of their faith, it talks about steadfastness, stability and strength. It's actually the same word that's used in Acts chapter 3 verse 7, when it says that the paralytic's ankle bone was strengthened. It's knit together. Ken talked about that last week, about being knit together in love. He wants us as members of the community of Christ, our hearts to be knit together in love. And that's the strength that we have. We probably could get on fine with each other, but the glue that holds us together is Christ. Amen. We've all got different interests. We've all got different football teams we support. But the glue that holds us together, well, some of them know what football is, you know. That we all are knitted together in love, that agape love, the love of God expressed in Christ that is totally self-effacing. It gives itself totally and expects nothing in return. And so Paul, he says this to them in verse 6. He says, live as you were called. Well, they were called by faith. So live by faith. Live in what you've heard me, him, proclaim. And that's why we're looking at that thing in Corinthians earlier on. When Paul went to Corinth, he made a point, didn't he, of saying, I didn't come with any lofty words of wisdom. I proclaimed Christ. and him died. He died. That's all I told you about. And it's that, those facts that he wants us all to build our faith on. So live as you were called by faith. Walk in the newness of life that it talks about in Romans 6, chapter 4. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. And in fact, Ephesians 5:16 says, walk as children of light. So we've been set free from darkness. And although there is darkness in the world, we have got the light of the world shining in us to reveal the truth as we need to know it. So that we're rooted in Christ, we're built up in Christ, we're established in Christ. And he says that he wants us to abound in thanksgiving. Now that always challenges me. Because if ever I'm asked to do one of the prayer meetings, you'll know that my thing is I always like to start off with thanksgiving. But I often wish I did that more. I don't think we can thank Christ enough for what he's done and for who he is. Sometimes I think I thank God for what he's done. But I would like to get to that place where I thank him more for who he is and for who Christ is. Because that is the essence of our life. So for that reason, he says, we ought to abound in thanksgiving. Now this next section is an interesting one, because he talks about philosophy in here, verses 8 to 10. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Him who is the head of all principalities and powers. And he's talking there specifically about this philosophical view that people were bringing into the church. Now, a lot of it was Greek philosophy. A lot of it was very ancient. And he's saying, I mean, philosophy, in actual fact, is the study of human nature. It's the study of knowledge. It's the study of reality. What is real? Philosophical views on the reality of life. You know, we can say that that's a real chair. That's real. But is it really true? Is there more to life than seeing reality? And Paul is getting into that argument where there is an unseen world which is true and it's real. And he wants us to start seeing that. So, but philosophy, it looks at behaviour. It's the theory of why do I behave as I do? Why do we do things that we do? And there are philosophical views on that. And it's this part of Paul's argument that I absolutely love. Because he actually, perhaps we'll look at it in a minute. I'll get back to that. The problem with philosophy is this, that it's limited to human knowledge. Yeah? A philosopher has got his own knowledge that is built up on theories and says, so that, Mick, is why you behave as you do when that happens. Now, Léon Defer, who is one of my favourite philosophers from France and Belgium, he said he would actually ask to study why the disciples believed that Jesus rose from the dead. That were his famous job he were given, project he were given to look at. And he spent a long time, he spent years actually, and he went into the study not believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would love to say that he came out of that study believing, but he didn't. But the interesting conclusion he came to was that despite all the investigations he'd made, that he could not prove that Christ was risen, but neither could he prove that he wasn't. And he came to this famous conclusion that my lifetime's work has brought me to the place where I believe that at some point truth goes beyond reason. Mm. You see, philosophy is to do with reason. Mm. Now, this is the great thing about God getting involved in our world. We've all heard of people like Socrates and Plato and people like that. Real people that had real philosophical views, a lot of which affects human behaviour today. And they operated out of Athens. And they all introduced what we would call universities of philosophy. And Plato was the one, he died around about 370 years before Christ was born. So all through that 400 year silence we've got between the Old Testament and the New Testament, these philosophical views were growing in power. They were becoming quite pungent. They were becoming really, really strong. And Plato is best known. Forgive me, I'm not going off piste with this. I mean, it's important for me to say this. That Plato was the later philosopher whose philosophy was that you and I are people who are sat in a cave. Life is a cave, and we are not able to move out of that cave. And behind us is a fire, and that fire casts shadows on the walls. And we spend so much time looking at the shadows that those shadows become reality. That was his philosophy. And he never believed in God. But one of his proteges, a chap called Elmer Moore, is well known for following in his footsteps and continuing that university that he'd started after he died. And he left it because he came to the conclusion that if all these views are true, there has to be a God outside that cave. So he was starting to think, and he began to believe, that there is a reality beyond the shadows. Now, this is what I like about Paul, about God. That God actually sent Paul to Athens, to the very seat of learning. And there, on Mars Hill, if you remember, Acts 3:17, he proclaimed to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious." He weren't knocking them. He said, "I see that you are very religious. But I've also seen this monument to the unknown God. And I have to tell you that I know him." Mm. How incredible is that? Yeah, yeah. That God would send him to the very seat of learning against all these philosophical views and say that, yeah, you're right. There are gods. There are gods in the world. You worship them gods. But there is only one true, real God. And I know him. I think that's fantastic that he could do that. And so he went there and he proclaimed that truth to them. And he was saying to them that there are philosophical views, but the danger of them is that they do not go far enough. Now, this is interesting because the Bible actually does use that idea of shadow and substance. Because you've heard me say in the past that the Old Testament is full of shadows and the New Testament is full of substance. You know, look at Noah's Ark, and that is a shadow of what salvation really is. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the shadow. We look at the temple and the temple that Solomon built, and we look beyond that at the tabernacle, and they are the shadow. We are the real temple. We are the substance. So there's nothing wrong with using those ideas. In actual fact, I mean, Jesus himself taught that type of thing. Because he sort of said, Jesus said, didn't he? you see that vine walking along the path one day, and he said, there's a vine. And he said, yeah, we can see a vine, it bears fruit. And he said, that's a shadow. I am the true vine. Mm-hmm. He takes it out of the earthly limitations of what we see, and he takes it into the spiritual concept of the unseen, of where God is. So Jesus did that. He sort of used that type of approach, and there's nothing wrong with it, as long as it's being used to proclaim the reality of a living God. That is what Paul was interested in doing. So he acknowledges the danger of what that aim is that these philosophies have got, and he warns them about accepting any additions to the apostolic teaching. I mean, that is a beautiful statement. You know, there's one time, I would always hesitate to do this. I would always hesitate to say to somebody, well, do what I've done, because what I believe. But Paul did that. He was very happy to do that. Live as I live, and you'll be okay, basically, is what he said. But he also told them to live according to what he had originally taught them. I have told you the truth. These people are trying to dilute it. You believe what I said. Now, if we had that sort of thing at the moment in churches, you know, the thing about church life is that different strands of the church have different views. And I mean, I've said it recently and I'll say it again, that I think that we are well able to disagree with each other on minor issues, as long as we agree on the major issues. Didn't Jesus die? Yes. Was he from God? Yes. If you tell me that Jesus never rose again, then we've got a problem. Because that's a major issue for us, you know. So there's all these philosophical views that have got some truth in them, but unless they actually go on to proclaim and to portray Christ, they are dangerous. Because it keeps it in the realm of the human. You know, and Paul reiterates this truth, doesn't he? That he says, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. He's not holding anything back. He says, Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. You know, people were looking at Jesus and saying, well, he's a man. Isn't he that? Cobbler, what were it? Sorry. Isn't he that carpenter from Nazareth? Yeah, he is. He was fully man, but he was fully God. That's the fullness of God, the Godhead in Christ Jesus. Not just the measure, but the fullness. He was in the form of God. He was in the beginning with God. And that has not changed, even though he took on our likeness. Jesus was a real man, but he was really God as well. And not only that, as Paul said, but he says this in verse 10, that the believer is complete in Jesus, who is the head of all principality and power. He's our all in all. I think that first week, I think it was, I mentioned this word, little word, all. It's so encompassing, you know, that Christ is all. And in all, he's all that we need. An all-sufficient one. All, that small word that means so much. And you and I truly want for nothing if we believe in Christ. We are one with him. He's in us. We're in him. He's the vine. We're the branches. God is the vine dresser. And that's the whole point of these philosophical views that were coming into the church, that they weren't going far enough. They weren't wanting to say, yeah, that's these shadows and the reality. They weren't portraying it towards Christ. They were saying that there's something and we don't know what it is. And Paul comes on scene and he says, I know the God that you don't know. Incredible. Incredible. So he says that we're free from beguiling speech. We're free from philosophy. And then in verses 11 to 17, that's a bit of a longer path, so I'll not read all that out, but he says that we are free from legalism. We're free from the law. And again, it's something that's often been mistaken by people who believe in grace, as I do. I totally accept grace. I'm enthralled by grace. But what does that mean about being free from the law? Well, what Paul is talking about here is that, you know, Jesus said, didn't he, not one dot, not one iota of the law will perish. Not one. Christ fulfilled them all. He fulfilled every little bit of the law. So does that mean that we no longer have to live by the Ten Commandments? No, it doesn't. Because we are not free to worship any other gods. So that still applies. What he's talking about here is saying, as far as God is concerned, the law is that without the shedding of blood, there can be no redemption. So is God unreal? Did he pass by his own edict that he'd made? No, he didn't. He sent his only begotten Son. And his blood fulfilled every dot, every iota of the legality of what God needs satisfying. God is a righteous God. God is holy. He is righteous. He cannot abide sin. And I stand here and I tell you, I sin regularly. I've not robbed any banks. I've not done any things like that. But I do things that if I knew that Jesus was with me and I were aware of it, I would not do. I think thoughts I would not think. And that's why I am so desperately grateful that his blood avails for me. It just covers every sin. Not just... that would have been enough if it just brought me into the kingdom of God. I am so grateful for that. But every sin, every wrong thought, everything that I do wrong, everything that I ever will do wrong, Jesus' blood covers it. So God's not kidding anybody. A price had to be paid. And it was paid at Calvary when the Lamb of God was slain. I've mentioned it before, but my mind's just flitted now. And I'm not going to get off my notes, so don't panic. We should be finished by 12. you know, when Jesus was being tried, when he was on trial, I find this quite amazing. Just going back in history, if a lamb was going to be offered, it had to be spotless, it had to be clean, it had to be without blemish, all them things applied to it. When Jesus came before the two people that tried him, they both of them said, "What's the problem? This man has no fault." They recognised it, but the Jews at that time didn't. "I find no fault in him." That is more what they said in the RSV version. "I find no fault in him. He was the perfect Lamb of God. He lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. He died the death that we should all never, ever get tired of saying thank you for. That we would not get what we deserve. That's grace. That's grace. God's grace is amazing. That's why it was fabulous to start off with that song tonight. Amazing grace. Never get over the first time that we're not going on to that. So, yeah, well, God's grace has so overwhelmed me in my growth as a Christian that I can never get past saying thank you for it. I can never stop it. And Sometimes I think it's a bit like an ultimatum for me, but you know, when these songs go from and they talk about amazing grace, my hands are up. I'm so grateful for it. And I think that that's what we're called to be. We're called to be a people who are grateful and who will never forget what God has done for us. And so we get this thought that, you know, God has not kidded anybody. The price had to be paid, and Jesus paid it. I thank God that I didn't have to.
Yeah.
That's where Paul's coming from. So he's talking about being free from legalism. So it's like that old picture, isn't it? That, you know, me as a sinner, I'm taken to court in front of God. God is the judge, and God stands there and says, "You are guilty." And I have to accept that I am. And then he says this incredible thing. He says, "You deserve to die." And I know I do. But then he says this other incredible thing. "But you're free to go because someone has paid the price." I don't, that I just find totally, absolutely overwhelming when I think of that picture. That is where we are as people, as children of God. That we deserved so much. It's not just words. We deserved it. We really deserved it. But God sent his only begotten Son that we wouldn't have to go through that. You see, and then Paul, in actual fact, in that section there, he goes on to what the Jewish thing was, you know, the thing of circumcision. And they were proclaiming that, well, it's fine that you believe in Jesus, but that's not enough. If you're a Gentile, you need to be circumcised. And Paul was saying, no, although there is a contradiction in that, because Paul did actually ask one of his disciples to be circumcised at one point. But that's another story. But the fact of circumcision is that it released the new life within. It's a circumcision of the innermost being. It's a circumcision of the heart.
Yeah.
It's the old life being opened up so much as to let the new life come through. Mm. That's what it's about. And that's what Paul is teaching here. They were arguing it's the mark for God's chosen people, which up to then it had been, of course. I must admit, I'm more of a fan of modern-day apologists who say that the mark of the Christian is love. If you want to know that I'm a Christian, judge me by the way I love other Christians, by the way I love people. I used to be, I'm being very honest with you tonight, aren't I? I used to find people a bit of a challenge. I didn't get on with many people. but God changed that. God changed that. When he sent his Son to live in my life. And I might make mistakes. I do make mistakes. Not might, I do. But God's done a work. And it changes every single one of us. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying the old self has been crucified. Let the new self begin. Live as you were called by faith. Live according to how God wants you to live. The old self was crucified with Christ so that the new divine nature could be ours and released from within us. We were buried with him spiritually. We were raised to newness of life in Christ as we responded in faith to God having raised Jesus from the dead. I don't think I've mentioned Ephesians tonight, so I will. But there is a fabulous verse at the beginning of chapter 2, and it says, "You," and it points to me, it points to all of us, "you were dead, but Christ, but God, in Christ, made you alive."
Hallelujah.
Oh, the release that brings, it was nothing. I think, I don't know if Ken who mentioned it, or if Adam has said it at some stage, that the brilliant thing about being in the kingdom of light is that if we had to pass exams to get in, none of us would pass. But Christ has qualified us.
Yes.
because he sat the test for us. He passed the test. And in this, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, you were dead, but God made you alive in Christ. Well, what's he talking about? Obviously, we understand that he's talking about the innermost being of man, the spirit of man. My spirit was dead towards God. But when Jesus came into my life, into your life, he made us alive in a brand new way. And that word dead is, in Greek, it's nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S, nekros, dead, physically dead. You know, it's like if you get a corpse and you do something to the body, there's no response. There was no response in my life, certainly in my life, before I became a Christian. I mean, people who've been Christians almost all their lives, it might be a different story. But we were dead, and now we've been made alive. It's a free gift. It's a newness of life granted in Christ, and all that needs to be done has been done. And we've been raised, God has cancelled the bond of the law given to Moses and that of the whole legal system under which these false teachers were trying to get their utmost to instill into the believers. You've got to eat certain foods. You can't eat other foods. Paul said, all food is good for eating. To the Christian, all food is good. I still don't like black pudding, but all food is good to be eaten. You know, that's the freedom that we have been granted in Christ. And the key to all of this in verse 15, when Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he passed right through the heavenlies, where the principalities and powers that oppose God, and they were powerless to stop him. It says, doesn't it, in Ephesians again, it says that he ascended on high. He ascended right through the heavenlies, where all the principalities and powers are seated, and he went to the right hand of the Father. He ascended far above all principalities and powers, and from there he is ruling and reigning. He passed through their domain. He made a spectacle of them on a cross. I once read somewhere where that was a moment when Satan was probably happy. When Jesus died, he thought, I've won. When Jesus rose again, he knew he'd lost, you know. So we deliver from that curse of death. We are alive, and we're alive forevermore. The spirit that we have will never be any different for the whole of eternity. We might have different bodies. I shall be better looking than I am now, and you ladies will be a lot prettier than you are now. We'll all have... No, that sounds as if I'm insulting you. I didn't mean it like that. we'll have different bodies. We will see him, and we shall be like him. And we will never look back from that. So Paul is not asking us to be indifferent in how we live, and he's not calling us to be undisciplined. It's a call for us not to submit to rules and regulations put out by men. The judgment is, you know, we've all been given the gifts of the Spirit. And if we ever hear philosophical views that sound quite attractive, we have been given the gift of discernment. You will know, is that adding to Christ? Because it can't. Is it taken away from Christ? Because it can't do that either. It's just what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Then he talks about freedom from wrong worship, and then he goes on freedom from the doctrines of men. I'll just mention that freedom from wrong worship very quickly. That's verse 18. Remember that the context of this letter was that they were trying to rob the believers of the freedom that Christ had gotten. So they were trying to get them to worship angels, and it were based on their own false claims, based on what they said was revelation. Well, I can say quite boldly that if you get any revelation that says that you should worship anything other than Christ or God, then it's wrong revelation. Because Christ is the centre. And we've got that gift of discernment by which we can test the spirits. That's what we're called to do. Always test the spirit. And you can always test it by the word of God. That's why at the beginning, when I was praying, I thank God for the Holy Spirit. I thank God for his word, that we can read it, we can understand it, we can encourage each other, we can build each other up through it. But I thank God also that we can also test anything that we hear or experience in the word of God. So any current fashions or whatever the word is that are spreading abroad on this earth, we can test them by what the word of God says. That's the litmus test. And there will be increasingly, again, Timothy makes it clear, the letter to Timothy makes it clear, that there will be people in the church that bring false teaching. They will infiltrate. I mean, Jesus himself gave that example, didn't he, of weeds growing up amongst the corn. And the disciples said, shall we set fire to it? And he said, no, because you're going to destroy the corn. That is God's job. He will sort that out. So we need not to be deluded by wrong worship. We worship Christ. And it's not just the way we sing, it's the way we live. Romans 12:2, that we're reading a lot about lately. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, only and acceptable to God, for this is your true worship. It's the way we live our lives. And then lastly, he says this. I'm sorry, I will do this quickly. Verses 20 to 23, he says that we are free from any doctrine of any man. Now, I love the way that Paul puts this. He says, if you died with Christ. Now, when I first read that, I'm thinking, hang on, Paul, are you doubting that I died with Christ? And he's not. He could just as easily have said, because you died with Christ. He's not doubting it. He's saying it's part of the truth that you've died with Christ, and so you've been separated from any such teaching that you might hear about you can eat this or you can eat that or you can do this or you can do that. Because there is an interesting verse in Romans chapter 7, I think it is, and it says, let each man's faith be between him and God. Now that don't mean to say that I might believe that Jesus didn't die or exist, but it's saying how I apply what I believe by faith might be different from how you apply it, and you might be different from me. I'm not saying, you know, that you see what I'm saying? That we might apply what we believe in different ways, and we are not to judge one another because we've been free from all that type of things. And what he's doing is, Paul is building up a picture of what I like to call the normal Christian life. Now, if you're anything like me, I sometimes think that most of the time, a lot of the time, I'm not sure how I would say it, I live an ordinary Christian life. I try and do what's right. I try and be an encouragement in church. I always thank God, I worship God. But I think the normal Christian life is a step up. You know, the American theologist begins with S. He said that we are, when we're called into God's kingdom, we're faced with a choice. We're in God's kingdom and we can either walk on the King's Highway. At that time in Israel, there were a roadway that were prepared for the king of Israel. Nobody else could travel on it. You see, we can either walk on that highway or we can walk on the ordinary path. As long as we are walking in Christ. And both will receive their reward. But the thing is that there is so much more satisfaction on living at that higher level. That's what Paul's encouraging us to do. So lastly, this part about it is, this is what I want to leave you with, that as far as the world is concerned, you are dead. You're dead. Same, we're free from the restrictions of the world. We're free, we're totally free. We've been raised again. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're in darkness, but we've got the light of the world. And he's saying all these things. I mean, when I thought of that first, I thought, well, I better try and justify that from Scripture. But in Romans 6:11, we're dead to sin. Romans 7:6, we're dead to the law. Galatians 6:14, we're dead to the world. 2 Corinthians 5:15, we are dead to self. Now, I've got a question with that one. If I am dead, why aren't I laid down? And I would think that we've mostly got that battle going on between us. That we often live according to the Spirit, but we equally live according to the flesh. And that's why I think that James, when he talks in his letter about not being a double-minded person, what we always say is that, you know, make your mind up, that type of thing. But, and I'm sure that's right. But there is this other thing where I'm convinced personally that James is saying, look, you've got your own mind, Mick Smith, but you've also got the mind of Christ. Get used to thinking like Christ thought. Don't think like you've always thought. And that, I think, is a problem that we all get, because you know, often you talk to people and say, well, we need to, like, let's up a gear, let's do something more for Jesus. They say, well, I can't. Somebody else might do that, but I can't. Well, we can. And that's the question, if we are dead, why do we often appear not to be dead? Well, I don't know about you, but I think my problem is that, like I said, the old Mick Smith is dead, but often won't lie down. And I think it's that battle between the flesh life and the spiritual life. It's that battle between the old man and the new man, depending on which version of the Bible you use. Same thing. It's that clash that we always have, that we need to know that we have got the victory in it, because we are free to live exactly as Christ wants us to live. Why? Because we are in Christ, and Christ is enough. So that's the last section, actually, that where Paul talks about the doctrine of Christ's preeminence. And next week, Tony's going to take us through the beginning of what the doctrine is. So Paul is actually saying, in effect, okay, Christ is preeminent, you've got your freedom, you've got to be full of thanksgiving. Now this is how you live it out. So we're going to move on to the doctrine now. So as I said, we're halfway through, so there's only another 4 weeks to go, so don't lose heart, we will get there. But Christ is our life. That's the thing that we're looking at next week. Anybody want to comment or ask questions that others can answer?
I think it's good when you brought out about circumcision, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. Mm. And if that was a need,
yeah,
then where would it leave women?
Yeah. So we're totally free.
I just say thank you, Rick, for bringing things to light.
Thank you.
I would just like to say this. For me, we had a neighbour, a lady who wasn't very nice. To her own family, she wasn't very nice. We have a gate which I put up between, and she loved to slam it, even though I'd asked her not to. And I were glad when she went, to be honest, and this is what I'm on about, I were glad that she'd gone.
Yeah.
And I realised God just spoke to me, just as you were finishing up, just spoke to me and said, I need to forgive her. Not me, I need to forgive her for whatever.
Yeah.
And what you're saying is kind of towards the end of
it.
Yeah.
Good. Anything else? Let's pray, let's just pray together. Mm-hmm. And then, are you going to finish up, Adam? Father, again, we just want to say thank you for your word. Lord, and I'm thinking now this this letter to the Colossian church. Lord, when we look in the book of Revelation, the church that's most closely associated with this church is the church at Laodicea. And the church at Laodicea really took a telling off from Jesus, because he said, I know your good works, I know what they are, and I believe he was saying he appreciated those good words, but he was saying this, I wish you were either cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. God, help us not to be lukewarm. Help us to be warmer and warmer,
yes,
until we really are on fire for you.
Yes.
Father, in these days when life can be, will be, is bleak without you, Father, help us to keep on encouraging one another,
yes,
to live as we were called by faith in an invisible God, in the reality of who you are, and Christ dwelling in us.
Amen.
Father, we are so grateful that you've chosen us. Lord, if I might say, a motley bunch of people. Lord, I'm not being disrespectful, but I'm saying it in truth. I come from different backgrounds, different things. But Lord, you've handed us the keys to your kingdom. Oh, Father, help us to use those keys.
Yes.
The keys of prayer.
Yes.
What you said is still true today, Jesus, that what we bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Father, make that the reality of our lives.
Amen.
Father, in the lives we live, Lord, the lives we live, Father, may there be increasingly, and urgently, more of you.
Amen.
And less of us.
Yes.
Because, Father, we're with Paul, we're listening to his teaching, and we're standing with Paul, and we're saying, in me is no good, but Christ in me, the hope of glory.
Amen.
So, Father, I pray that you will, by your Spirit, speak the words that each and every one of us need to hear. Not be the same for everybody, I know that, Lord. But give us all that ear to hear, like you said to that church in Laodicea. Give us ear to hear what the Spirit's saying to us. And give us the strength, your strength, that renewed strength that is only possible in you, to apply what you have revealed to us. Father, because we want to live for your glory.
Amen.